Our scripture lesson today is from Psalm 46. Before it is read, just a few words about it. Psalm 46 has often been called Luther's hymn. It was this psalm that stands behind the hymn of Luther that we just heard from the choir, which took us so near to heaven's gates. I think Luther would have been thrilled to have heard that. If John Calvin had been transported out of the 16th century directly to here, it would have taken him a while to get used to those musical instruments. But since he's in heaven, I'm sure he knows his great mistake. Luther would have been very pleased. And as Luther often reflected on Psalm 46 in the midst of all his troubles, "A mighty fortress is our God" is what emerged as he saw the truth of that psalm translated into his own life in the light of the New Testament. The Psalms are one of the great parts of the heritage that we have received from the 16th century Reformation. Now, you have been going through the great solas in the confession of our faith, but another great Latin phrase from the 16th century that you ought to keep in your mind is that which became in many ways the motto of the Reformation. It certainly became the motto of the city of Geneva, and it is today emblazoned upon a monument that was erected just 100 years ago, commemorating first, as it began, the 400th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, and it was completed in the year the 400th anniversary of the Reformation. A great stone monument stretching over 100 meters, more than a football field in length, outside the gates of the old city of Geneva, built really into its old fortress walls. And there stand the four great reformers of Geneva, the center of that monument, but underneath them, the words, or rather the initials, the first three letters of our Lord's name, showing that they stood upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then going out on either side, many other smaller monuments and reliefs in the stone that show the fruits of that great work. But there with Calvin, to his left, as you would look at the monument, that of his predecessor in Geneva, William Farrell, and then immediately next to him, Theodore Beza, who became Calvin's successor in the city and the head of the academy, which became the University of Geneva, that carried on the work of training pastors for the Reformation. And then on the far right, John Knox. Knox, of course, is the great reformer of Scotland, but he had been in Geneva before he went back to Scotland. He had fled the persecutions of bloody Queen Mary, had come and found in Geneva what he said was the finest school of Christ that had ever existed since the time of the apostles. Calvin stands there with the open Bible and his finger pointing to it. It's the most prominent piece of the monument. And to his left is Farrell carrying a Bible. Beza carries the rules of the academy in his hand, and Knox carries the Bible, probably the Geneva Bible that was done in Geneva, which became the Bible of the English Reformation. It was the Bible of the Pilgrim Fathers. And so it continued the work of the Reformation long beyond that which took place. But above them all stands the great words of gratitude that, as I said, became the motto of the city of Geneva, and in many ways the motto of the whole Reformation. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Just a short soundbite, one might say, but in many ways giving testimony to those great solas that you were confessing, of how the light of the gospel and all the freedom that it brought had come to that city and then went out from that city to other parts of France, to what became the Huguenot Church, which brought such life to our early colonies, not far from here in South Carolina, and Charleston and beyond. Pilgrim fathers that brought their Geneva Bible into New England. We stand as the heirs of that. And one of the great pieces of that heritage was reclaiming the Book of Psalms for the people of the church. Because now they had their worship in their own language. They didn't just come to church to see rituals performed and to hear the Latin Mass recited. They came to join in the worship, and the Psalms had been given to them to stimulate them not only in song and in praise, but in prayer and in meditation. And that is where we go back today in Psalm 46, a psalm that became such an important one for the Reformation. As I read it, I would ask that you hear it and confess it as it is heard, for it is a psalm of confession. Before it was Luther's psalm, some thought it was Hezekiah's psalm. Hezekiah, the great king of Judah, who had sought reformation in his day. And he came to a great time of testing. For during his day, the Assyrian nation arose in great power, ferocity, and cruelty, and it marched toward the west. It swept away the northern kingdom of Israel. Then its army turned south to take the kingdom of Judah. Most of the fortified cities in Judah had fallen, and the great king Sennacherib had dispatched a detachment of his army, a large detachment, under his supreme commander, and sent them to the gates of Jerusalem to demand surrender. It looked like the end of the kingdom in the south. But Hezekiah, though eventually scared to death, tempted to try to buy them off, saw the error of his ways, returned to the Lord. He went to the prophet Isaiah, and together they went before the Lord in prayer. And the Lord came. As the army of the Assyrians encamped outside the gates, the angel of the Lord went forth into the camp at night. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died in their beds. The king of Assyria was forced to withdraw to his own land. He would later die a shameful death at the hands of his own son. God had proved himself to be a very present help in need. I have often used this psalm in a hospital room when bad news has been received. I've used it at homes when a tragedy has come across the family. I have referred to it as the psalm for the worst case scenario, because it's a reminder to us that even if you are facing the worst case scenario, God is your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So again, as I read, hear and confess these words, for they were given to you for your assurance and strengthening. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Oh God, as you have given us this wonderful psalm, that our own hearts might be made still, even if the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, let us be assured that your purposes will be accomplished, that you will save and preserve your people till at last they come to rest in your eternal kingdom. Be with us now as we stand as the children of the Reformation and give thanks to you for the light that has come into our darkness. Oh, sustain us by this light, that we may walk in the light all our days and live to the honor and glory of your name. We ask it through Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our psalm can neatly be divided into three parts. As a matter of fact, the word Selah, which occurs oftentimes in the book of Psalms and whose ultimate meaning is mostly unknown to us. We guess at what it meant. Some have thought it indicated some kind of interlude or pause. But it neatly divides the psalm into its three parts. And three names of God are given to us here. And they, I think, can easily be aligned with the three parts of the psalm. We begin with the first. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The trouble that is in view here is no small trouble. It is indeed the worst case scenario. The trouble that is in view here is the earth giving way to the sea. The ground underneath you, as it were, is opening up to swallow you down into the pit. But it's not just that the earth is opening up, the waters are surging in. It is a picture of the earth returning to the state of chaos in which it first existed in Genesis 1:1. When God had created the heavens and the earth, at first all things were in darkness and waters covered the surface. It was a place where we could not possibly live. It was not a place for us. And so for this world to be a place for us, God had to subdue those mighty waters and bring forth the dry land that his people might stand upon the earth and have it as their own. But Psalm 46 envisions the reversal of that process, that the earth is now giving way. Mountains are falling into the heart of the sea. The waters roar and foam, and they come sweeping in with what seems to be a irresistible force to sweep us away. People in our nation have faced such times. People down in Texas, as the rains came and seemed never to stop, and the floodwaters rose. My own presbytery here in South Carolina actually has a few churches in Texas. It's an oddity of our polity. I won't bother to bore you with the details, but we have a number of churches down there. And of course, as the rains came and the waters rose, we were with great concern for our brothers and sisters down in Texas. And one of the first words that came to us was the pastor of one of the churches. He said, "Everything is okay, we are fine." But within an hour, things had changed. He says, "I'm now being evacuated. Water is coming into the house. And I fear it's true for many of our other people as well." The floods came, the waters rose. And for many people, life is still not back to anything close to normal. Of course, we had it come much closer here, did we not? A storm came up through Florida and swept between myself in Columbia, you down here, and folks in Atlanta. Some knew the devastation that comes with a power outage, high winds, rising waters. But what is envisioned in Psalm 46 is far worse than anything we could describe, worse than the people in Puerto Rico face or elsewhere where everything has been swept off the land. This is far worse. This has the whole land disappearing and the waters coming in to sweep us away. And yet the psalm tells us that in the midst of that, God is our refuge and strength. And there's something more to discover about this God. You know, in our own generation, we've been learning to read the psalms a little bit differently. Some help has come to us. The book of Psalms presents itself as if it were almost a random collection of independent poems that seem to have been put together without much rhyme or reason. And yet there's always been the tantalizing hint out there that it wasn't random at all, that there is a method to what might seem at first sight to be madness, just a random assemblage of independent poems that came from different times and in different places. You can notice that the book of Psalms is arranged in five different books. This title intrudes itself. This is book one, this is book two, book three, book four, book five. That itself is a tantalizing detail. Did they just run out of space as they organized it together? Did they have to use separate bindings? If so, that doesn't seem to solve our problem because the books are not of equal length. It's not as if they went through a standard thing. But as you read through it, you will notice a progress from beginning to end, and it will end with the whole earth brought into the praise of God. Our psalm comes in book two. And book one has been a book of many troubles. Now, the Lord's Christ, his appointed king and Messiah, has had a very troubled life in this world, and his people have been greatly troubled with him. As we come to book two, that trouble seems to persist. Psalms 42 and 43 seem to describe the experience of one of the temple servants of God that had been somehow or other removed to the north. Whether he was a captive in a time of war, there were, of course, times when the northern kingdom came against the south and carried away captives, or had he been taken there by some foreign army, or had it just been some kind of family emergency that demanded his presence with distant relatives? We don't know, but he was away from the house of God. And he was away from the worship that was celebrated in that temple. He was away from the other temple servants, the great musicians that would help to support faith, to see the priesthood in operation and the grace of God being revealed through the sacrifices. He was away from all of that, isolated in the north. That's a fearful thing for a southerner, isn't it? Especially were the cold weather to come. You perhaps heard the story of the man who went to his doctor and received a very terrifying diagnosis and a very bleak prognosis. He had had cancer. And he said, "Well, doctor, what do you think?" He said, "Well, it looks like only 6 months. He said, "What should I do?" He said, "Well, if I were you, I'd move to Buffalo." He said, "Why is that?" He said, "It'll seem like 6 years." It's a fearful thing to be taken away from that which is familiar and from that which is full in terms of its spiritual resources. And so was this son of Korah in Psalms 42 and 43, carried away and isolated from that which had been his support and strength. And when we get to Psalm 44, we now find the nation cast into a similar situation. That the nation is now in a difficult, a distressful period of time. And they are crying out for hope and for help. That help arrives in the next four Psalms, all of which celebrate God as King over the nations. Elohim, the great God, the creator of the ends of the earth. But Psalm 45 gives you a very helpful addition to what you would gain from Psalm 46 by itself. Because Psalm 45 is a wedding song. It's the song of God's Messiah and his anointed one coming to claim his bride for himself. And in that psalm, that Messiah is himself identified as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The God who is our refuge and strength here in Psalm 46 is our Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of his bride. He is not only a God of power, but a God of love who has come to the rescue of his bride in the midst of her distresses. This is a very personal God, not merely a powerful God. Though that would be enough, wouldn't it? If that power were on your side. But we are assured this power is on our side. Because what brings him is the love that he has for his people. And so even if the earth would fall away and the mountains would collapse into the heart of the sea, God, your God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in need. The next portion of the psalm shows us these dreaded waters altogether subdued. We are told there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Our God can tame the waters. They may roar and they may foam. They may threaten to sweep us off the face of the earth. But God subdues the waters. He makes it a river that makes glad the city of God. God is then in the midst of her. This Savior God comes to be with his people, to sustain them, to give them drink of living water in the time of their distress. God is in the midst of her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. You remember how the disciples themselves discovered this. They were making their way at night by boat across the Sea of Galilee. They were heading to its eastern shore. And as they got out in the sea, our Lord Jesus Christ was asleep in the boat. A storm arose upon the sea. The waves began to batter the boat. The wind began to blow. And in that boat were men who had made their lives as fishermen. They knew the sea. When those men become afraid, it's time to be afraid. And they went to the Lord Jesus and they woke him. Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? Why do you fear? He says. And he rose and he spoke to the wind and the sea. Peace. Be still. And suddenly, the sea was like a sheet of glass, and the boat rested safely upon the waters and was quickly carried to the land. He had been altogether sufficient in the time of their need. And so we read, the Lord Almighty is with us. The Lord Almighty is the way the New International Version renders the Hebrew phrase here, which is in most other English versions rendered as the Lord of hosts. It's a reference to the heavenly hosts, particularly the great army of angels that has been created for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. God, of course, does not need an army to accomplish his purpose in the world. He could easily do it just by his word. But he often prefers to accomplish his purposes through his servants, both heavenly and earthly. You may remember how he gave peace to the heart of Elisha's troubled servant. The army of the Syrians had come from afar to take the man of God. And Elisha's servant had awakened early in the morning in Midian. And when he went out, he saw the hills were full of the horses and chariots of the king of Syria. And it scared him. And he cried out to his master, Father, what shall we do? And Elisha prayed that his eyes would be opened. His eyes would be opened to the myriads of heavenly hosts that were there, calming his servants by reminding them that those who were with them were far greater than those who are against them. And his eyes were opened, and he could see the hills full of chariots and horses of fire, bearing, as it were, the divine glory and the divine power, dispatched for the protection of God's servants. The Lord of hosts was with them. And it tells us also that the God of Jacob is our refuge. At the end of the psalm, it speaks of how he makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear. Whether it be a natural catastrophe, such as we have at the beginning of the psalm, or a catastrophe among the peoples of the earth with the advent of war, and we live in a time when not swords are rattling, but discussion of even nuclear bombs. Wars between nations threaten. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know, it's an interesting title. You don't read it often in the Bible. Did you know that? It emerges by itself at the end of the book of Genesis as Jacob himself blesses his sons to pass on the heritage of his faith, to speak of the working of God that will come into the future. But after that, we do not have it, at least not by itself, till we get to the end of the book of Samuel. In David's last words, it comes back. Now, in between, in Exodus chapter 3, it comes, but alongside the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It reminds us, therefore, of the God who keeps his covenant that he made with Abraham, continued with Isaac, preserves with Jacob, and will continue to Jacob's sons. Is it being used as just a shorthand? Why in the Psalms a dozen times does it appear simply as the God of Jacob? Is there something special we are to get from that? Well, it's not perfectly clear as to just what emphasis is on there. But there's a bit of a mystery attached to it, and that's this. Jacob, as you know, had his name changed. He had been born as Jacob. He was given that name because he was clutching at the heel of his older brother Esau. It seemed to be that the struggle that had gone on in the womb of the mother was now being carried into life as Jacob seeks to supplant the position of his brother and to overtake him as the firstborn. It spoke of his ambition on the one hand, but also his selfish pursuit of it on the other. He was a trickster. He was a cheater. But then came that night as he was returning from the far country, coming back to face the consequences of his sins against his brother, fearing the retaliation. God met him on the way. The angel of the Lord came upon him and began to wrestle him. Through the night it went on. I'd imagine that at first he wrestled with the hope of getting away from this adversary. But during the match, he discovered that this was no ordinary adversary, that God himself was in this fight. And when he discovered with whom he fought, then his desire was not to get away, but to make sure he didn't get away. That is to say, he clutched him now to hold fast to him in faith. And after that great event, God renamed him. No longer shall you be called Jacob. Your name shall be called Israel, which means God strives, because you have striven with God and you have prevailed. It seemed to mark a great transition in his life, almost as if he had left the old man behind and the new man had come. And the text had said, no longer shall you be called. And yet here's the mystery. Is the text continues to call him Jacob as well as Israel. The names seem to alternate. And we get the phrase, the God of Israel as well as the God of Jacob. It's this phrase that appears here in Psalm 46. And elsewhere in the Psalms about a dozen times, as I said. Why would it do so when his name had been changed? Well, I think it's a name that tells us more about God than it does about Jacob. The God of Jacob is, of course, the God of election. He had chosen Jacob long before the struggle emerged in his mother's womb. From before the foundation of the world, the love of God had been upon him. Jacob have I loved, he said, but Esau I have hated. Jacob had received the electing grace of God. And God had been with him through his days, preserving him, working with him, wrestling with him, subduing him, bringing him to faith and trust in God. He would continue to fight that battle as Jacob, seeking to be Israel, as his life continued. And God continued with him. And as we find it in the Psalms, it's an assurance to us that it continues with us. As we face the distresses in life, the temptations that come, the temptation not to trust that the Lord is with you, and like Jacob in former days, to take your own path to safety or deliverance. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The God who became safety and defense for Jacob himself. The God who often preserved the tribes of Jacob through their history to preserve himself a people in the world. The God who has brought us into those tribes that we might be one family of God gathered from all the places on the earth. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. This God, this Savior God, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in need. He will not leave you, nor forsake you. I don't know what scenario you are looking at in your life. It's probably not the worst case scenario, but it could feel like it. It could be the worst that has come so far. If it is, there's a psalm here for you. It assures you that God is your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. If waters now rise, threatening to sweep you off the land, his voice will still the waters. He will give drink by that river that makes glad the city of God. For the Lord of hosts is with you, and the God of Jacob is your fortress. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, cause our hearts to be still and to know that you are God. Amidst all the life turmoils that we face, in the midst of what seem to be raging seas, let us be reminded and assured that you will be exalted among the nations, you will be exalted in the earth, and that you, O Lord, are our refuge and strength, very present in our time of trouble. Grant us, therefore, not to fear, whatever may be our troubles. Let our faith be made strong, let our hope increase, and settle our hearts at peace. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.